Pleasant good morning. It's always a pleasure to be gathered with the saints. And if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here this morning and hope that you'll open your Bibles with us. If you'd like to open to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to begin with the reading from that text. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to begin in verse number 1. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 1. Scripture says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' They gathered to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." In our hymnal, we sing at times hymn number 680, "O Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Verse 2 begins with this phrase, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." We're told in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "I will sing with the spirit and sing with the understanding also." And yet I think a lot of people sing that phrase in that hymn and they don't know what in the world it's about. It cannot be understood without knowing the text for our lesson this morning in 1 Samuel 7. It's based on the Ebenezer mentioned in verse 12. The ark of the Lord was brought into the house of Abinadab, and his son Eleazar was consecrated to keep the ark, verse 1 tells us. There was, at this point, more care now being taken about the ark of the covenant. In the previous chapter in verse 19, God had struck down 50,070 men of Israel from the city of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark after the Philistines had returned it to them. The Israelites didn't want another calamity to occur, so they were more concerned about not offending God. They saw a need to keep the ark safe, and that seems to have been Eleazar's appointed task. Some would speculate that Abinadab and Eleazar were priests, because their names are found in several lists of Levites and of priests. The text doesn't tell us if this is the same Eleazar that is listed as a priest, but it seems to make sense that a priest would take charge of the ark. Notice that the men of Kiriath-Jearim moved the ark and consecrated Eleazar. That wasn't all according to the will of God. The priests were supposed to move the ark, and they had a certain way they were supposed to move it. It seems at this point that Samuel is somewhat absent. The people don't seem to be listening to him or seeking his guidance as God's judge in some of these things. And so the text tells us that 20 years passed and the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, likely due because of the occupation of the Philistines in the land. The Israelites had previously fallen into idolatrous practices, which resulted in God allowing the Philistines to oppress them. The Philistines were God's instrument of bringing a judgment against the people of Israel. And during this time, verse 2 says, Israel lamented after the Lord. That seems, I think, to be a summary statement of the attitudes of the people that's connected to the following verses. Over the period of this 20 years, Israel as a nation wailed and lamented before God, turning to God with their sorrows, seeking a relief from the persecution of the Philistines. The words of Samuel surely would have come to have more meaning to the people, as evidenced in this chapter. So this 20 years was a period of repentance, a change of heart and determination that led them to return to God. And their return to the Lord provides a model for us of what repentance really looks like. And that's what I want us to consider from this text for the next few moments. In verses 3 and 4, I think we can see that there must be an inner conversion. There must be an inner conversion. Verse 3 says, a return to the Lord was necessary. Staying in their present spiritual state was not going to please God. The oppression of the Philistines was not going to end. Though they had lamented before the Lord for 20 years, calling upon Him, the problem was still their need to return to God. Many want to say they call upon God and they ask for God's help. But they have not returned to the Lord by calling on the Lord in that sense. They've missed a vital concept regarding our relationship with God. And I think key to our understanding is, and theirs is what's stated in verse 3. What we must do is serve God with all our heart. Direct your hearts to God, the New American Standard says. The King James says, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Prepare your hearts. This word in the Hebrew means to be firm and stable and established. For Israel, Samuel does not present himself as a military leader. He offers no means for the people to defeat the Philistines. They had languished for 20 years in this oppression. The only course of action that Samuel tells them is, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. And Samuel's actions, I will pray for you. Verse 5. There is a power in wholeheartedness that this text is pointing to. A single-mindedness. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That purity of heart is what we all need. Certainly in Proverbs 4 and 23, we're told to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these proceed out of the heart, and defile the man. So we need to pay attention to our heart. We're told in 1 John 2 and 15 not to love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We understand these passages, we know what they're teaching, and we recognize the dangers of a failure to have that single-mindedness. Jesus says it very bluntly in Matthew 6 and verse 24. You cannot serve two masters. For either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's so very true. We have to have this wholeheartedness, this single-mindedness about our desire to serve God and please Him. It has to be our single purpose in this life. Matthew 6 and 33, Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's our purpose in life. It's not my job. It's not raising my family. It's serving God. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29 says, there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. Anything less than that, and I'm not going to find Him. We see this need for single purpose in the negative example set for us in Revelation 5, where Jesus told the church that, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Theirs was not the single purpose. Theirs was not the single-mindedness. They did not have the true conversion in their heart that was needed. And they're being instructed to change. You and I need to have that wholehearted approach to serving God. Jesus and the early saints understood this. Jesus told us in Mark 12 and 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Matthew 10 and verse 37, he who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. First place has to be God. In Acts 8 and verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe, and he was baptized. But it had to be all of his heart. In Acts 11 and verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's the message that was preached in the first century, and it's still the message being preached because it is the Word of God. We need this wholeheartedness. There has to be this inner conversion to that way of thinking. There must also then be a change of behavior. Again, in 1 Samuel 7, looking at verses 3 and 4, repentance is not some mystical, spooky kind of concept that cannot be tangible, which is the way the world sometimes wants to present some of this. That's not what repentance is. For the people of Israel, in 1 Samuel 7, it meant something very definite. You have to get rid of your idols. You need to throw them out. Break them up. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth. Verse 4 then says, they removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But even more, verse 3, they're told to serve God alone. And verse 4 says they did. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Scripture says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception that we had with you. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. the same message that Samuel was proclaiming about their repentance and need to leave the foreign gods, that's what the Thessalonians were being taught as well. And us. The hard part of repentance is changing. Yet we must, or else we have not repented. Like Israel, many today lament to God, but they're unwilling to repent. They're unwilling to discard their idols. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14 tells us to flee from idolatry. 1 John 5 and 21 says to guard yourself from idols. We read passages like that today and we go, well, yeah, that's the way it was for them. Because we don't see the multitude of statues to idols or the temples built to idols that existed in the world even at the time of Christ. But the idols of man continue to exist. Anything that we place before God becomes an idol. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Scripture says, this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The person worships money before God. His worship of the things of the world, the things that he desires. And when a person is covetous, the first things that they thirst for are never going to be satisfied. There's never enough. There's never contentment. There's never peace of heart. Because the idol says, you need more. And so many are now worshiping covetousness rather than God. And I speak of some who claim to love God. Colossians 3 and verse 5 speaks, I think, in a similar way. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed, translated from the same Greek word that's rendered covetousness. Both refer to a greedy desire to have more that includes the frauding of others and extorting from others. This is what Scripture says is idolatry. And I think all of us can see how that exists in our society and in our world, all around us. And for many, it is their sole purpose and their love. Philippians 3 and verse 19 speaks of those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Rather than the word appetites in this verse, the King James says that their God is their belly. The understanding in the Greek was that the belly was the heart of man. And so they're saying that their God is their own heart. Their God is their belly. When we pursue with single purpose the desires of our heart, that certainly can and does become our idol. It has overshadowed our serving of God. So we must change from worshiping such things to any extent. That's the difficulty of repentance. Like Israel, we must serve God alone. It's too easy to see in our own lives how we fail to serve God alone, how we want to serve God also as we pursue the appetites and the desires of the heart. For some, even while pursuing greed. That's the state of the one who is lukewarm before God. And we turn his stomach While we cannot please God while we continue serving an idol to any extent and claim to love the Lord with all of our heart, we've got to see the need to change. Repentance demands that things be different in our life. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist taught men must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Paul teaches the same thing in Acts 26 and verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Two examples, quickly. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 18, Acts 19 and verse 18, it says, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, that was certainly a demonstration of a change of thinking. They had to do things differently from then on. And we see them removing an evil influence from their household. In Philippians 3 and verse 7, we can see another example of this. Philippians 3 and verse 7 says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. I cannot bow to the idol of my appetites and at the same time serve God. I must submit myself to the commands of God completely. He makes the rules for my life. And I must put aside anything that comes before God. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. He's writing to Christians here. All that remains of wickedness. In humility we are to receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. Even in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says to put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. I've got to make changes in my life. Maybe you can see how your behavior has not changed. Maybe you can see where you're living in a rebellious way before God. You're maybe seeking your own appetites. The hard part of repentance is changing. You must perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Otherwise, what we think is repentance is really not, and we deceive ourselves. But when repentance is genuine, it can be seen by everyone else around you. Another point I want to bring out from our reading in 1 Samuel 7 is in verse 6, that there must be a confession of our sin. Our mouth now says what our heart believes and what we want to live in our lives. I would remind you of the text in 1 Samuel 7 of what I think is missing in that text. There's no rationalization of sin in this reading. Frequently, but that's exactly what we want to try to do. Seek some justification for our sin, some logical explanation for why I sinned. In this text, there's no casting of blame for sin. In Genesis 3, Eve blamed the serpent and Adam blamed Eve. God held them both accountable for their sin. And we sometimes try to do this as well. We'll say the devil made me do it, or I was with my friends and my friends all thought we needed to, or I had to do this for some reason. Ezekiel 18 and 20 says, the person who sins will die. We have no one to blame for our sin except ourselves. I would also notice in 1 Samuel 7 that there's no excuses offered for sin. All the excuses are abandoned for what they are: vanity, uselessness. Sin is what separates us from God, and our sin has led to the spiritual consequences for which we are responsible. The confession of sin is ruined when it is joined by rationalization, blame, and excuses. I think Israel understood this at this point in their history, and so must we. There's a bit of an oddity in the text in 1 Samuel 7 in verse 3 that says that they poured out water before the Lord. In verse 6, they poured out water. It may be that this was symbolic of their helplessness. We can see that in some other places in Scripture. 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14 says, we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Or even in Lamentations 2 and verse 19, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. We see that kind of symbolic language about water. Confession always says, I have done wrong. And I realize it is entirely my fault. I'm at your mercy. Please have mercy on me. And that was the attitude of David in Psalm 51. After he had been condemned for his sin against Uriah the Hittite and for his immorality and adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 and verse 1, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The pouring out of confession. Without confessing our sins, we can never receive the cleansing or the forgiveness which we desire. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1, 9 says, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can even read in James 5 and verse 16, to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There must be a confession of sin in connection to our repentance. And finally, repentance requires our service to God. Again from 1 Samuel 7 in verse 11. It says, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. The people went out to do God's will, confident of God's help. And so must we. Instead of focusing on how do I forgive myself, we need to trust that God has forgiven us. As we just read in 1 John 1 and verse 9, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. Faithful meaning trustworthy. Everything we know about God indicates he's going to keep his promise to forgive us, and we have to focus on that. And we must move forward to do as he asks of us. Philippians 3 and verse 13 says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If all I'm going to think about is my sin and how, boy, I sure hope he has forgiven me, I'm not moving forward. I'm dwelling in the past. I'm not moving on into service. I'm still stuck over there. because I'm focusing on myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's certainly true when we have obeyed the gospel, but I believe it's also true when we have repented as a Christian, receiving forgiveness from God. Those old things are past. And I'm that new creature, once again, who's serving God with all my heart. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We, as Christians, must put on the new self, Colossians 3, 9, and we must let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, Colossians 3, 15. Our focus is on the forgiveness from God, the peace which God has given that's only possible in Christ Jesus. And we have to let that peace rule in our heart. It is our consolation. It is our peace, our comfort, our hope. Now, more than just stopping the sinful things, we must begin doing the positive things that God commands, obeying Him in all things. When we're baptized, we're raised to walk in that newness of life, Romans 6 says. Same thing happens when we have repented of sin as a Christian. And we must live in a way that demonstrates that new life in Christ. We must now live to God, Romans 6 and 10, and become slaves of righteousness. Hebrews 6 and 1 says, we must leave the elementary teachings about the Christ and let us press on to maturity. I can't choose to remain the babe in Christ, to be satisfied as the babe in Christ, weak in my knowledge and understanding. That is a dangerous position in which I can easily be led astray. I need to grow up to become strong in the faith, mature in my thinking about sin and righteousness. In the words of our generation, I need to let go of the past because I have been forgiven by God. And I need to move on to better things in serving the Lord. Ebenezer was a place of testimony to God who saves and delivers Israel who is humbled and dependent upon Him. God has helped them back to the Ebenezer, and here reverse the ill effects of the previous disaster which led to the capture of the Ark of the Covenant and the oppression by the Philistines. He has helped the Israelites back to the spiritual place where they were undone and their relationship seemed at an end with God. He has restored Israel's relationship because of their repentance. The hymn that we sing indicates that it is by God's great help that we have come to enjoy a similar restoration of relationship and fellowship with God. Once we were sinners, but now we are His child. It is a phrase that recognizes God's grace in saving us. But we must be repentant. And repentance is never easy. We must have the same attitude and the actions as did Israel in 1 Samuel 7. I must be converted with my whole heart. I must change my behavior. I must confess my sin. And I must serve God. We could wish the people in 1 Samuel came to repentance quickly. But remember, they lived through 20 years of oppression to come to that point. What's going to take in our lifetime? How long is it going to take in my life before I repent? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And Luke 13 in verse 3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Is today the day that you will choose to repent? God desires it, but gives us the choice. Would you choose to become the child of God? Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, we encourage you to repent of your sin, to confess Him as Lord and be baptized, and then you must walk in newness of life, demonstrating that repentance of your heart. Perhaps you have obeyed the gospel, but you have not served the Lord with all your heart. Half-hearted devotion will never please God. It never has. He has rejected those who do not serve Him with all their heart. Where you see sin in your life, I encourage you, repent, confess your sin, turn away from it, leave it, pray that God would forgive you. Understanding that He does forgive, then live from that point forward in a way that demonstrates, I am the child of God. It is not too late to repent. Because God is patient, for which we're thankful. But a day is coming when this world will come to an end, and then it will be too late. I urge you today, choose to repent and serve the Lord. If you'd like to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.